saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. A couple weeks ago we talked about how gracious and humble Jesus is as a king, how gracious and generous he is to his people, but how he was when he was walking among us on earth, how he allowed the crowds to press upon him and to ask him for things, and how he gave so generously of his time to them, how he healed so many people, and just poured out himself for them. So many acts of kindness and good gifts that he gave to his people while walking among us here on earth. We also meditated on his great humility, that though he is the eternal Son of God, he laid aside many of his prerogatives to come and to dwell among us and to be our Savior from our sins. But as humble and gracious as Jesus was and is, he never stopped being king. He never stopped having the power of a king, the rights and authority of a king. And that's what we see in the rest of the passage that I read in chapter 3. We see Jesus' kingship. We see how he rules and he conquers. And I want to look at 2 points with you from this. That Jesus drives out demons. He shows his power as a king. And then secondly, his authority as a king to delegate that authority and power to his apostles, to his disciples. So firstly, Jesus driving out demons. He shows his power as a king of a spiritual kingdom, casting out the spiritual enemies who are wreaking havoc among the people. So many of those who were demon-possessed were Jews. They ought not to have been demon-possessed, but many of them were not really true followers of God. And so they were in league with these demons, and many of them possessed by them, actually. Well, the demons were cowering in fear at Jesus' presence. That's why I read back in 11 and 12. They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus told them, "Be quiet. I don't want your testimony. I don't need your testimony." And we looked at that in a previous message. But Jesus is a fierce enemy to those spiritual enemies of his. Notice the spiritual combat going on. He commands them, "Come out." They didn't have any right to stay, nor did they have any ability to stay, to continue to fight against him. They came. Now, what they said was true so far as it went. They said, "You're the Son of God." But he rejects their testimony. He tells them to be quiet. He doesn't want their testimony. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The cry of the demons is a cry of despair, not of faith." They're not saying, "Oh, we believe in you as the Son of God." That's not it at all. It was uttered with antagonism and evil intent, not joy and loyalty. It was calculated to destroy Jesus' influence by suggesting an association somehow between him and them. We see that's kind of, you know, that lie was kind of bought, so to speak, by the scribes. Verse 22, they say they came down from Jerusalem and saying he's possessed himself by Beelzebul. He's a prince of demons, and that's how he casts out the demons. See, if these demons, if they, you know, verbally acknowledged him, hey, you're the Son of God, they were trying to suggest some sort of association, that they were kind of working together somehow. And certainly some people bought that lie, like the scribes. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the demons' cries may also have been intended to help push that whole political Messiah only aspect of things. Remember, the people wanted to make Jesus forcibly king, as we read in another place, in another gospel. They loved all the miracles he was doing. They loved the miracles of feeding, the miracles of healing, of casting out demons, of, you know, they said, hey, what better king to have than somebody who can do all these things for us? They were focusing on the material benefits that they could get. But Jesus came for far better and far more important things, to deliver us spiritually by dying on the cross. If he was forcibly made king, he wouldn't be put to death. See, part of his purpose in keeping the demons quiet and keeping other people quiet was so as he would be hated by the authorities and he would not be prevented from being put to death. All this was part of his plan, part of his orchestration. The demons' testimony, of course, was always going to be tainted, though, somehow as well. If somebody's a habitual liar and they tell you something, are you likely to believe them? You're likely to take everything they say with, I don't know if I want to believe what this person says. And so that's part of why Jesus is saying, be quiet. I don't need your testimony. No, I'll testify to myself being the Son of God by the mighty works of power that I do and by my teaching. And indeed, his power to change lives, his power to cast out demons, his power to heal, his authoritative teaching that led to life for his hearers, that continues to be the means by which he makes himself known. Now, verse 22 does show that this delegation, this investigative committee of the scribes who are coming down to, you know, to cast out on what he's doing, they did accuse him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. They could not deny that Jesus was doing supernatural deeds. They couldn't deny that. They would like to. They'd like to pretend that he wasn't. But no normal person goes around healing crippled people, casting demons out of people, and delivering from blindness and deafness that people had had since birth. No person, no ordinary person can do that. They knew there was supernatural power at work. But what they were trying to say was this demonic power. Why were they wanting to say that? Well, they were jealous. They were envious. They hated how the people were following him rather than them. They hated the fact that they were losing control over the people. And so that's why they accused him in the way that they did. Now, what we read in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, he kind of turns their accusation back on them. Well, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were some Jews who did some demon casting out as well in that day. And he's saying, well, okay, you know, I can turn the table on you and accuse of the same thing. But if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, which is what he was doing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's what he was testifying to them. That's what this whole demonic warfare that Jesus was engaged in was testifying to them, as he's come to set up his kingdom. This is my kingdom. I'm showing forth the power. I'm conquering the works of the devil now. But he also goes on and explains how ridiculous this accusation was. Can any kingdom long survive if there's civil war going on within it? Could the kingdom of Satan survive if, you know, one part of the kingdom is casting out another part of the kingdom that had control over people? Of course not. So he's showing that foolishness of their argument. That's one of my fears, by the way, for the United States, is the level of hatred that we have different citizens, groups of citizens that have toward one another. A kingdom divided against itself cannot long stand. Division within a family, a house, a household, that family is going to be torn apart. Division within a church is going to tear a church apart. You see, division is an awful and terrible thing. That's not the point of the passage, but it's just kind of a by the way. We ought to realize the danger of division. Satan to use his other illustration, is that strong man that he binds in order to plunder his house of goods. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Now, the strong man in the illustration isn't really a good person necessarily. Really, it's more like a robber who has a household full of stolen goods. And it's like the police, Matthew's conveniently here this morning, it's like Matt going into somebody's house and recovering stolen property. That's more what's going on when Jesus binds the strong man. It's like he puts him in handcuffs and delivers his people who he's taken as unlawful property. You know, those who are children of Abraham, those who are, ordinary people. He's delivering them from that bondage. And so Satan was being bound here to some degree. Now, whether you would go so far as some to agree with that Revelation 20 speaks of that binding now at the cross and continuing from then, where Satan is bound to some degree and where he can no longer deceive the nations to the extent that he could before. Some would take it that way. Others take that binding in Revelation 20 as to be an entirely future time. But you have to acknowledge there is some binding that takes place now and continues to take place, especially at the crucifixion. John 12, on the eve of the crucifixion, he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. He's casting out demons. He's making a way for the gospel to go forth throughout the world. He's hindering very severely, at least, the power of Satan to deceive all the nations. He's hindering it. He's limiting it, not eliminating it. It's not eliminated yet. It will be when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But it is greatly hindered. Since the time of Christ, have the people of God been confined to a little ribbon of real estate on the eastern end of the Mediterranean? No, the people of God have expanded throughout the entire world. Not yet every country, not yet every people group, but Christ's kingdom is continuing to be extended. There had to be some binding of the strong man on a continuing basis for that to happen. But we can agree on that, regardless of your eschatological position. We can all agree that there's a lot of hindering of Satan going on now. That's why the work of missions is going forth so powerfully. And we pray for that continuing binding of Satan, that the name of Christ may continue to be made known. And we all look forward to that day when his power will be entirely stomped out, when not just his head, but his entire body of the serpent will be entirely crushed under the people of God and be done away with. There will be no more of this deception, no more of the demonic activity that there is. So Jesus defeated their spiritual enemies. He cast out those demons, and he can and will defeat our spiritual enemies as well. What is winning a victory over you? Is there some persistent sin, some persistent addiction in your life you just don't feel like you can get free from? Jesus can drive that out of your life. He set up means in his word to do so. We're to repent of that sin. We're to ask brothers and sisters to pray for us and to help us and to hold us accountable. We're to ask the Holy Spirit daily to equip us and strengthen us against that sin. Whether it's a addictive sin like lust or pornography or alcohol or drug addiction or that sort of thing, or whether it's simply a habit, like a habit of bitterness, a habit of gossip, a habit of fear, a habit of discouragement. There's all sorts of things that we can face that Christians continue to be beset by that we need Christ's power over. What enemies does our church face? Is it maybe apathy toward the lost? Is it unwillingness to evangelize? Is it feeling like we're not equipped to do what God calls us to do? There are many different discouragements that we can face. And Christ can win the victory for us. In 1 John chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. Verse 7 and 8. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, that is, he who practices sin, is of the devil, for the devil has practiced sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed the works of the devil in the demonic possession. He destroys the works of the devil in his deceiving people to believe false religions. We pray for that continued power in nations like nations that are under the sway of Islam and the sway of Hinduism and so forth. He also destroys the power of the work of the devil in terms of sin versus righteousness, in terms of holiness. That's one of the works of the devil, is leading us in sin, tempting us to sin. Jesus has come to defeat those things, defeat all those works. His kingdom has to do not with the overthrow of human governments, but of the overthrow of Satan's dominion around the world and the dominion of sin in human hearts. Christ is extending his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, continue to deliver us, deliver others from the dominion of sin. But then secondly, Jesus had the kingly right, the authority to call to himself the 12 men whom he wanted to be his closest disciples. And he communicated to them, he gave to them his power to carry it out. His power uniquely given to these 12 apostles to cast out demons. Even the one who would betray him had the power to cast out demons. They were enabled also to preach boldly and to testify to his goodness and his grace. And it makes sense that Jesus does this. Remember how the crowds were following him and pressing on him, and many of them would come for just a healing, and then they'd go home. Well, he wanted to go after them and teach them a lot more. He couldn't go to all these places by himself. It makes sense that he's going to delegate that so that others would go and teach them and preach to them as well. And that's what he will send, once he equips them, the apostles forth to do. Jesus is setting up the government for his kingdom. These 12 apostles. There's a significance in that number 12. The constitution of the renewed Israel, we might say. Rather than 12 tribes, he sets up 12 apostles. I think there's some significance in that. They were with him, though. These 12 men, who he later told that those who followed him would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were with him. They partook of his ministry to them. They partook of his teaching. They were enabled by his power to do the same things that he did. They were in intensive theological and practical ministry training with the perfect preacher. He called them, they came. Many of them were just, it wasn't because of anything in them. It wasn't because of their strong faith. Their faith often faltered. It wasn't because of their natural preaching talent. They were fishermen and other tradesmen. One was a tax collector. One was a political zealot. They had a range of backgrounds and abilities, and one thing in common, the willingness to follow Jesus, the willingness to follow Christ. Now, the passage that we read says he appointed the 12. He mentions first Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, which means rock. Was Peter anything like a rock? Not for quite a while. He was very changeable. It was like shifting sand. One way he'd go this way, one time he'd go this way, another moment he'd go the other way. Right? Would contradict himself in the space of 10 minutes. James and John, he called them sons of thunder, probably because of their zeal that was sometimes intemperate. Lord, shall we call down curses against these people? They said. No, you don't know what kind of kingdom you're part of, he had to tell them. Or Thomas, the one who was a pessimist. Whenever I think of Thomas, I think of Eeyore. You know, just always. Oh, I don't know if it's going to work. I don't know. You know, that seemed to be his attitude. Let's go and die with him then, he said. I'm not going to believe that he's really risen from the dead until I stick my, you know. But Thomas, the doubter, Thomas equipped to be a faithful preacher. And then Matthew, the tax collector. We already talked about him. Simon the Canaanean, which is another word for the party that were zealots. They hated Roman dominion. They hated Roman taxes. They wanted to foment a rebellion against Rome. And Jesus calls him to be part of his inner 12, along with Matthew, the guy who worked for Rome, who was a tax collector for Rome. Slaps them together and says, you guys are both going to be my disciples. From very different political parties, very different persuasions. And oftentimes we find that in the kingdom of God as well. There are people who have different political views on things, but our willingness to follow Jesus ought to be the unifying point. And we'll all be sanctified in our viewpoints of things and our understanding of how the word applies to political issues. But our union has to be in Jesus Christ. So he calls these men to be his closest followers. And even Judas, who betrayed him, that was part of his design. That he'd fulfill those prophecies, that even one of his closest friends would betray him. When his desire for wealth and power didn't work out, he sold out Jesus. So he had a very wrong idea what kind of Messiah Jesus was. He was looking for an earthly king who had all kinds of wealth and power and so forth. The other disciples were a little bit better. They didn't sell out Jesus, but they also had a lot of wrong views of what kind of Messiah Jesus had come to be. But they all remained faithful to him. Jesus was gracious and patient with them, with their wrong hopes about their own roles. One of them's mom asked, hey, can they sit at your right hand and your left? She wanted the positions of power and authority for her sons. But Jesus was faithful to continue to love them and help them and teach them. There's a great encouragement in that. We tend to think that following Jesus should go a certain way in our lives. If we do X, Y, and Z, then things are going to turn out this way in our lives. And they don't always. Sometimes we're shocked by how things go. Sometimes we're very surprised by what happens. We may look for not so much material blessings, but we may look for particular spiritual blessings and don't get them when we think we should get them. And we're disappointed. But we're to continue following Jesus like these disciples did. So the question will come in our lives, will you still trust him? Will you still follow him? Jesus had to ask that question of them at one point. You know, are you also going to leave? He said, to who else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the core reaction of a disciple as well. Regardless of how bad things may get in this life, who else are we going to go to? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one that has the words of eternal life. He's the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who died for my sins. He's the one who rose again from the dead. He's the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. He's the one who promised to bring me there to be with him also. To who else will I go? No matter how bad things may get, to who else will we go, brethren? That's to be the attitude and is the attitude of true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets us in the midst of our disappointments and helps us to continue to follow him. You know, although it didn't seem like the raw materials were worth a whole lot, Jesus built a great team. And that's testimony more to his goodness and his power and his wisdom than the raw material that he had to work with. They were like with the trail life, we learned about building a fire. You got to have proper tinder. You got to have proper kindling and dry wood. When you look at it, when you pile it together, it may not look like much. But if you pick the right raw materials, when you set a match to it, the whole thing is going to blaze. And Jesus picked and formed the right raw materials, not for anything good in them, but because of what he was going to do for them, how he was going to mold them and shape them. And when the Holy Spirit, the match, was set to them on the day of Pentecost, they lit the world on fire with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power is evident in his kingdom. God's power is evident. The power that was in them and through them was from the King of Kings. If God can use those men, he can use us also. You see, that's one of the encouragements from this. We might be tempted to think, well, I don't have any great gifts to serve the Lord with. Neither did most of these guys. But Jesus used them anyway because they followed him. In a different sense, we, like them, must first be with Jesus before we can do anything useful for him. On a daily basis, we need to spend time with Jesus in prayer and in reading his word so that he can equip us to preach, so that he can equip us to share the gospel, so he can equip us to love others and show the gospel of Christ in that way. It probably won't be for any grand purpose, like affecting the entire course of human history and Western civilization like the apostles were used for, but he will use us, he will use our church to affect this community for the gospel, to affect even the world by the giving to missions that we continue in. So let us continue to seek his power in using us and equipping us to spread the gospel. Let us seek his power in driving out demonic deceptions that try to take root in our hearts and certainly have taken root in our fellow Americans' hearts, believing lies that are just contrary to reality, evidently. Let us seek his power in driving out the sin that remains in our hearts as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior. How great is his wisdom, how great is his power, as is seen in this passage. We thank you that he is the King, that he is the one who comes with kingly power, that he has delegated that power to his church as well. And Lord, we pray that as his instruments, we would show forth that power to the world around us. We ask, Lord, we desire, we want to desire even more fervently the spread of Christ's kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us as a body, equip us as individual Christians, and strengthen us, Lord, in our fight against sin in our own lives, in our fight against deception in the world around us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us to be strengthened by you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn, please, to number 648 as we close. Love divine, all loves excelling. 648, please stand.